far less what they were speaking on. And my object in ministry is to teach you the truth of God and to encourage your hearts. And if you forget what I say, I'm not going to say nothing. Are not all fully quoted, but I trust it will be a help to you. The main object that was given to me to speak was the truth of the foreknowledge of God, the truth of election, and the truth of predestination. So I started to study it, and a massive subject, and my notes on my computer have probably got 70 or 80 pages. Just pulling stuff from all over the place. But I recognized very soon that to be effective in this teaching, I had to deal with the subject that God is sovereign. Because the whole key to the truth of election is the sovereignty of God. It's not a subject we hear too much about and consider too much about. And in the ecclesiastical world, it's probably not held on to too much. And when it comes to the subject of election, which has caused great division over the years, unless you recognize the sovereign counsels of God, then you're going to stumble on the truth of election. Because let me tell you this. You cannot read Romans 8 and 9. You could not read Ephesians 1 and not understand the sovereignty of God. Otherwise, if you don't do that, you will fail in understanding the truth of election. And you will feel that God is unfair. And that's exactly the point that Paul has taken in the Roman epistle, as he is going to teach these saints the absolute righteousness of God. That's the key to the whole book, chapter 3, is the righteousness of God. And he's going to show God's righteous dealings in his condemnation of sin, in his justification of the sinner, in his setting them apart from himself, and in chapter 8, glorifying them. And then chapter 9, 10, and 11, he deals with the righteousness of God in relation to the bringing in of the Gentiles, maintaining that God's righteousness was never impugned. And it was always the intention of God to bring in the Gentiles. And in fact, he goes away back to the book of Hosea, and he proves from the book of Hosea, he quotes from chapter 1 and 10 and chapter 2 and 23 that it was the mind of God that those who knew not God would become the sons of God. And so the righteousness of God, the sovereignty of God, is at key in the whole subject. So I thought, righto, we'll go and start on the sovereignty of God. And very interesting study. I must say it kept me back from Parkview. I took the mornings off, and Clarence and Keith were maybe not too happy, but I had no choice, because I can't study at night. I'm getting too old. My mind gets fogged up, and it's only unfoggy in the morning. And when you get my age, you'll understand that. Anyway, we trust that with the notes you have and what we say to you, it'll give you a better understanding of what the Bible says about the absolute monarch of all the earth, our God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He is our God. I want to read to you from 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Actually, I'll read more verses than I had down. It's when he started verse 11, but I'll start from verse 10. Wherefore David blessed Jehovah before all the congregation, and David said, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Thine, O Lord," look at this now, "thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and then thine hand is power and might, and then thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. Here we get somewhat of an insight into what these Old Testament saints knew about God. And David's appreciation of God was that he was indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords, his absolute sovereignty. Only God is God. So I've given nine things I want to cover in this. The first one, it's a biblical definition of the sovereignty of God. Words that we could use would be incomparable compared with what David says in 1 Chronicles 29. Then I want to look at God's sovereignty in creation. And it's interesting, some of the things that the scripture says. Then we'll look at his own assertion of his sovereignty. I am God, and I am God, and there is none else beside me. So we've got is an unequaled God. His sovereignty is unequaled. It's unique. There is no other God beside him. We'll look at the recognition of God's sovereignty by some men. We'll look at the fact that God is sovereign in the exercise of his power. And we'll see his application of his power in some instances. We'll see that he's sovereign in the delegation of his power. And we've only taken some examples in each one of those. He's sovereign in the exercise of his mercy. Now, if we manage, I want then to go to Romans chapter 9, and we'll look at the sovereign choice of God. Now, the apostle, as I said in Romans, he's going to deal with these great issues. So, God is sovereign in creation. In Revelation 4 and 10, which we did a few months ago, as in chapter 4, it's God that's seated on the throne. Chapter 1, it's the Son of Man, but chapter 4, it's God, because the Lamb is coming before the throne, and that's the Lord Jesus. And the 24 elders in verse 10 fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. There's the eternal character of God. And cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. And look at this. For thy pleasure they are and were created. God had a delight in creating this universe. It wasn't an impassive God creating something that was outside his desire or purpose. But all the great purposes and heart of God are seen in his creation. In fact, there's a number of things I got in the pleasure of God. So I sort of, last night I stopped what I was doing, and I went and I looked up what pleased God, what God delighted in, what God rejoiced in, and all this kind of thing. And I think I had, 30 different verses, printed them out. I thought it was so nice. And I'm not going to take time to go over any of them. But if you want to get something that's delightful, see what pleases God. It's amazing what he's pleased in. And he's even pleased in us. He's pleased in Israel as a nation. He's pleased in the application of his word. He was pleased in the prayer of Solomon. And we could go on and on and on about that which brings pleasure to God. He was pleased in his son. And his son sought to please the Father. So God is pleased in creation. It was for his pleasure. Psalm 135, I'm going to cut into verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and all deep places. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. So again, the psalmist in Psalm 135, he says, the Lord is pleased in what's happening in his creation. Not only the fact it's created, but the activity that takes place in his creation. And you have the earth and the sea and the depth. And you have the elements in all their movements. And it's all a delight to God to see it all working in absolute harmony. Now men have done their best to destroy it. But when God made the earth in all its completeness, everything was in absolute harmony and perfection. Three times, I'm not going to read the verses, but I get the expression twice in Joshua and one in Zechariah 6. The title is given to the Lord. He's the Lord of all the earth. Now, we're going to look later on at Nebuchadnezzar, who thought he was the greatest king. There are men today who think that they are the lords of the earth. But the title given to God himself is he is the Lord of all the earth. Men have sought to usurp that, but as we have looked at the book of Revelation, and we've looked at the sin and iniquity and the darkness and the misery and the poverty that exists on earth, and we've looked to a coming day, to a millennial scene, and then away beyond that, 1,000 years later, when all that is here today will be changed, will be rolled away, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and all the completeness of the creatorial might and majesty and power of God. You know, I sort of think that the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 53, you know, sometimes we think he shall see off the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And that's the church sometimes. It's not really. You know, can you come with me now? And it's all over. There's Israel. There's the church, the saints of all ages, a new heaven and a new earth, and the Lord is reigning. You'll look back and you'll see off the travail of his soul, child of God, he shall be satisfied. A day of satisfaction when all things are gathered together unto him. God himself asserts his sovereignty. God is quite happy to declare that he is God. And I've a number of times listed there before you, starting in speaking to Jacob at Bethel in Genesis 35. And God is seeking to encourage Jacob. He's in a place of difficulty. He probably feels he's alone. Things are not going as they might have thought they should have. And he says to him, I am God Almighty. Now watch what he says. This is what you have to do, Jacob. You be fruitful and multiply. Now, one of my subjects was the foreknowledge of God. And another one linked with that is predestination. And over and above all that is foreordination, foreordained. Now, predestination is linked with the saints all the time. But foreordination is a more generic term. It's also linked with Christ. It's linked with many things. And here's the foreknowledge of God and divine purpose of God. What's going to happen? A company of nations shall be of thee. You think of what was said to Jacob's mother before the children was born. Two nations are in thy womb. And kings shall come out of thy loin. And there's no king even recognized in the descent in the line of Abraham. There's no kings at all. But there's going to be a king, and there'll be many kings, and we've only got to come to the New Testament, and we'll see a line of kings as we go through Kings and Chronicles, and we'll see many kings shall come out of thy loins. And so there you have the foreknowledge of God and the foreordination of God. These things will happen, and they did. I was saying to someone today that when you go to the book of Daniel, as Daniel wrote his book, it was prophecy. Things that would happen. But as we today look back on the book of Daniel, we see history and we see prophecy. We see things that did happen. You need to be a historian to understand that. I'm not. But Mr. Bell, in his book on Daniel, he lists them out very nicely. It's history. They happened. For men who deny the Bible and its veracity, and some have sought to take the book of Daniel and set it aside out the divine record. But the book of Daniel is true, and the Lord Jesus speaks of it. He speaks of chapter 9. And Daniel foretells things that have happened in history. And he foretells things that will happen in the future day. And so There's wonderful things about God and His foreknowledge and His foreordination. At Beersheba, God says, I am the God, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. In the land of Egypt, a land where the Pharaoh's chains, the land of war, it seemed that there was battles, there were always fights going on, and the line of the Pharaohs would change from time to time. There arose a Pharaoh, a king, that you know, Joseph, a different descent. He says, I'll make you a great nation. For the sons of Korah, he says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the earth. That they can learn and accept and bow and accept God for what He is. And I could go down them and we'll read them. I think we'll just leave that as it is, for time is going. Number four, the sovereign God is unequaled. Isaiah 45, God says, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. For I am God. Doesn't stop there. And there is none else. He is the only God. In Psalm 46, and this one I love. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. There are many gods, small g, but there is no one else like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And God can start at the beginning and go right to the end, and He declares it. He not only foretells it, but He declares it. It's not only His sovereign counsel, but it's His sovereign power that will bring it to pass. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. It's all there, isn't it? Listen to this now. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I can sort of see, using a little bit of imagination, God, as He plans the scenes on earth, His divine purpose, His divine plans. And next week, child of God, we'll be teaching you that you and I were part of that plan. I can't really understand that. There's literally billions of men and women passed across the face of time. And an eternal, holy, great, almighty God said, Duncan Dunsire, he's mine. That was in His eternal plans. And He delighted in it. I will do all my pleasure. And you say, well, God's counsel has not always stood, because men have rebelled against it. When we look at the mind of God, there's different words used in your Greek New Testament for mind. And I guess scholars do have arguments about which is the, I can't even pronounce them right. One is like thelo and the other bulimi, something like that. Don't get onto me for my pronunciation. One is stronger than the other. And so there are things that are in the mind of God that men rebel against and go the opposite way. But the great eternal counsel of God is unchanged. That's the sovereign God. It will not be changed. And it was in the mind of God that He would send His Son. That He would be the Savior of the world. It's in the mind of God that He's coming again. It's in the mind of God that He's going to gather us all to be with Him. And there are many things that are in the eternal counsels of God that are unchanging. The determinate counsel of God. And man cannot change it. Man can seek to go against it, and they'll fail miserably. God says to Pharaoh, and we're going to touch Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh says, well, you know, no, not going to go. Finally he says they can go, then he says they can't go, then he says they can go, then he says they can't go. We're going to look at Pharaoh and what God says to him. Because in God's dealings with Pharaoh, He demonstrated, I am God. There is none else beside me. Now, Isaiah 14, this is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon the nations, for the Lord of God hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Now, two of these words for purpose could be translated counsel, the counsel of God. So, who's going to disannul God's counsel? God has made a statement, a counsel, and there's none can turn against it. Child of God, that's our God. You see, in the life of the Christian, there are many skirmishes, and sometimes we lose them. But you know, in the great final battle, when it's all over, we're on the winning side, because none can turn it back. Romans 11, this is Paul. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompense. And so we've got the unequal, the God who is unequal. There's none like him. The counsel of God is great and supreme, unequaled amongst men. And the last verse in chapter 11, verse 36, I thought it was great. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. For of him, he's the source. He's the source of all things. And through him, he's the means by which they come to pass. And to him, he's the purpose, are all things, to whom be glory forever. A God who is unequaled. Now this should give us courage. Should fill our hearts with joy and appreciation. Sometimes we feel like the prophet of old, I am left. But you know, with God on our side, it doesn't really matter who else is with us if we have our God. If I have that conscious knowledge of who my God is, and that he is with me, no matter how dark the path. And we've all had dark paths. We've all had days of difficulty. Came through times of doubt and sometimes despair almost. And God brings you up and brings you back. And he gives you a sight of himself. And if we can keep God in our minds, and keep ourselves out of our minds, it's the path for prosperity. There was recognition by men. Nebuchadnezzar, that great king, he certainly was a potentate. A man whose very word was life or death. And never in his kingdom answered to anyone. Listen to what he says in Daniel 4. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. Think of what he went through. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. Nebuchadnezzar found out that his dominion was a failing one. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. Now, wonderful. This is Nebuchadnezzar saying this. And among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? What Nebuchadnezzar is doing is according to the God of the heavens, that right that he thought he had in himself. We think of Daniel as he stood before the king, Nehemiah 1. And he says, you know, you're not looking too good, you're not looking too happy. What's your problem? And Daniel was in a place of difficulty and danger. Wasn't allowed to be sad before the king. And he knew his life could be forfeit. And a most interesting statement. Daniel prayed to the God of the heavens. Plural. And he answered the king. And the God who was greater than the king gave Daniel the answer that the king responded to. Because the king had to recognize that God was greater than himself. Many men on this earth had thought they were greater than God. and they're gone. They're in the grave. And many of them, their memories are vile. But our God remaineth. He is the unchanging God. The psalmist says in Psalm 115, I'll just read verse 2. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. He's looking at the deliverance from the idolatry of Egypt. And he says, he's done whatsoever he pleased. That's what the psalmist recognized. David, in Psalm 22, that psalm that we know so well, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fire on the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. So there's the attestation from David. The kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. You know what it says in my Bible? Jerusalem, Revelation 21. The kings of the earth shall bring their glory in unto her. And there you have all the kings of the earth that before were gathered around for that great battle. And we find now in this scene, it's a millennial scene. And the kings of the earth are bringing their glory in. Who to? To the Lord of glory, to the King of kings and Lord of lords. No wonder that Paul could write that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And the rights accorded to God are accorded to his Son. And he shall bear, Zechariah 6, he shall bear the glory. What does Paul say? Now, 1 Timothy chapter 6 might cause difficulty. Some may disagree. Personally, I feel that what Paul is speaking about here is not the Lord Jesus, but it is God. And his statement is here, speaking of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he, Christ, shall show who, God, is the blessed, and here's the word, the only potentate. That's the absolute ruler. That's the one who's in complete control. The King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom in his honour and power everlasting. Amen. Child of God, appreciate God. Learn about your God. Remember Arnold Adams standing on this platform, and he was speaking about God. Some of you heard him. He says, child of God, great Christian. Some of you remember that? Little God, little Christian. And he was teaching us, if you want to be a man or a woman for God, you better enjoy God. Do we think about him? Do we meditate about him? Do we speak about him? Do we read about him? Because everything is about our God and about his Son. God is sovereign in the exercise of his power. And I told you we would speak a little bit about Pharaoh. And in Exodus chapter 7, speaking to Moses, God says what he'll do to Pharaoh. And he says in verse 5, after he goes through a lot, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch forth mine hand and bring out the children of Israel. But in chapter 9, he's speaking through Moses to Pharaoh, and he says, here is God speaking to an idolatrous king who claims, and the people accept, that he is God. He is the God of Egypt. People worship this man. Here's what God says to him. For this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared through the whole earth. You, Pharaoh, who take it to yourself to be a god, I have raised thee up. You are what you are at my disposal. I have made you what you are today. I've allowed that to happen. Why? For my power and my glory to be manifest and declared amongst men. And then what happens? Israel leave the land. And Pharaoh comes after them. We know the story well. Exodus 15, you find Moses and the children of Israel singing the song, "The horse and his rider hath he cast into the sea." Pharaoh was destroyed. Literally, completely, and absolutely. Why? Just this, that my power and my name may be declared through the whole earth. And you can see the nations all speaking about this wonder that happened. The absolute destruction of Pharaoh and his hosts. But hold on. We only go on a couple of chapters through the book of Exodus and we find Amalek attacking Israel. We found Pharaoh attacking Israel. Now we find Amalek attacking Israel. It's the same God. And he will exercise his power in the way that he wishes. He destroyed Pharaoh. He doesn't destroy Amalek. He allows Amalek, although defeated, he allows Amalek to live. And he gives a statement about it. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. On the one hand, God takes away that which is against him and against his own. On the other hand, in accordance with his sovereign counsel, he allows the enemy to remain. And child of God, he does that in your life and mine. There are things that we know are difficult. He leaves them there. And there are things that we know are difficult, and he takes them away. The Apostle Paul, he had a thorn in the flesh. Remember what he says in 2 Corinthians 12? He sought the Lord thrice. And God says, "I'm not taking away, Paul." That's God's sovereign counsels. But what's the purpose? "I'm going to demonstrate my grace in you. My grace is sufficient for thee." I've given you a number of people that are there in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 17, they've got David and Goliath. Now God spared David and slew Goliath. We've got Daniel in the lion's den. We've got Daniel spared, but listen, all his enemies, the king's counselors, the rulers and their families that brought accusations against Daniel were cast into the lion's den and they were eaten. They were slain. That's the sovereign counsels of God and the power of God. He closed the lion's mouth for Daniel. He preserved him. He allowed his enemies to be slain. You've got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 3. And they're cast into this fiery furnace so hot that the men who cast them in died. The heat was so great. And they lived. But when we come to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, we read this. "And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth." God is sovereign in the exercise of his power. And there are some he works to preserve. And so we find that as we go on, we find a man named Stephen. He was stoned to death. You go on and we find a man named Peter was taken and placed in prison. James had just been beheaded and Peter was scheduled to die in the morning. And God delivered him. There is no rational explanation for it. Although chapter 12, Acts, we know John 21, the Lord says, "Peter, you'll die when you're an old man." But there's no rational explanation for it. It's in the sovereign counsels and the application of the power of God. And we find that in our day. One family goes through times of difficulty. And another family goes through times of ease. And it's God working. And we have just to bow to the will of God. He's sovereign in the delegation of his power. And I've given you some examples. We think of Methuselah. He lived for 969 years. I've made 69. but I don't know about the other 900. I don't think that will come. Mr. Anderson, do you remember Mr. Anderson? 100 years old. And we had a birthday party for him at 100 years old down in the Lions Manor, and he held Christopher, my grandson, in his arms and gave a little speech. He died that year. 100 years old. That's a great age. And so God gives long life to some, and others he takes at an early age. My dad was 49 or 47. Those are the great purposes of God. Moses, in Deuteronomy 34, his eye was not dim, neither his natural forces abated. And God is able to do these things. I've given Samson as another example of that. Got to move on. God is sovereign in the exercise of his mercy. And I think I gave you some verbiage there you can read. I don't want to take time to go into it. I want to get into Romans 9. Just two examples of that. Hezekiah. Remember King Hezekiah? Isaiah 38, 2 Kings 20. God told him, put your house in order, for you'll die and not live. And the man wept. And he asked God for mercy, and God showed him mercy and says, I'll give you another 15 years. That's the sovereign exercise of God in his mercy. Moses, you're not going into the land. Oh, there's a different story, Deuteronomy chapter 3. And Moses pleads with God, I want to go into the land. God tells him it's not going to happen, and I don't want to hear about it again. On the one hand, Hezekiah had 15 years extended. On the other hand, Moses was taken by God. Satan couldn't find his body. Moses died. He went up into the mountain and God took him. Those are the eternal counsels of God. That's the sovereignty of God. We cannot argue against him. God's counsels are unchanging. God's counsels are his pleasure. Now we come to Romans chapter 9. And I've labeled the first 29 verses as being the sovereign counsels of God. We're going to come back to Romans 9 next week. I just want to point out a few things for you. And we'll leave Paul and his exercise of heart in the first five verses. But verse 6, he says, not as though the word of God hath taken effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. What he's teaching us is natural posterity doesn't make them spiritual Israel. You've only got to come to John chapter 8, and you see the Lord speaking to the Pharisees, and they claim they were of their father Abraham. And the Lord Jesus says to them, he says, if you were of your father Abraham, you wouldn't seek to kill me. But you're seeking to kill me. You are of your father the devil. Naturally, by descent, you might be of Abraham. But spiritually, you're of Satan. Your character is of Satan. Now, it's important to understand this. When we speak of the electing purposes of God, understand this. And we would have dealt with it, spent longer on mercy. All of the world is under sin. All have sinned. The whole world, get that in Romans, the whole world is guilty before God. All have been condemned. When we start to speak about the electing purposes of God, it is not a negative thing. The world has already made its choice. They're already under sin. They're already under government. They're already under the sentence of death. And so when we speak about the truth of election, it's always in a positive sense. Now what he does is he shows us sovereign choice, verse 9 to 13. He's going to show us that Sarah had a son, and that was Isaac. And there comes Isaac, but there's a son of the bondwoman, Ishmael. Now, Ishmael was the older, and he mocked the child Isaac. God's choice was in Isaac, for he was the child of promise, not in Ishmael. And what he's doing is he's teaching the Jews, he's teaching the Israelites who may be listening to this, and Gentiles who are reading it too, he's teaching them the fundamental principle of the sovereign choice of God. God chose Isaac. He was the child of promise. But it could be argued, well, that would be natural, because Hagar was a bondwoman. Why would Ishmael get a place? So now he comes on and he says, okay, we're going to give you a different one. We're going to go to Rebecca. And there's two children. We've got Jacob and we've got Esau. What's God going to do here? Well, the word of God, before the children were born, came to the mother that two nations were in her womb, and one would be stronger, and the elder would serve the younger. Divine decree. God's statement. That's the counsel of God that will not be changed. And that's exactly what happened. Now, history goes on. Time takes its place. And Malachi takes his pen. And in chapter 1 he writes this: Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I didn't read that in the book of Genesis. I read it in the book of Malachi. I didn't read that before they were born. I read it after they were dead. And you may say, well, God didn't really hate Jacob. Well, God hated the life that he lived. Now, I am told by those who understand the Bible better than I do that the word hated there may not be in the extreme sense, although that's the word that's used. It's an extreme word. You can't make it any lesser by the word that's used. But in the sense of, you know, you and I might do this. I might tell you, I hate that. I don't really hate it, I'd eat it. But I prefer a good steak, you know, I hate liver. I just refuse to eat it. But I would eat it if I had to. But I really hate it. Would I throw it out? No, I wouldn't. So it's in a comparative sense to what I love. God loved Jacob. Now the Spirit of God takes that very thing up in Romans chapter 9. So we find in Romans chapter 9, what's quoted or spoken of in Malachi 1 is brought out in Romans chapter 9 to show the counsels of God. Now I think there's some verses there I want to touch, but my time is gone. We'll look at the potter, verse 19 to 24. We'll look at the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy next week. Very, very important to understand this very thing. In the absolute counsels of God, his dealings with men of the world are, number one, they're all condemned. They're all guilty. And in the positive counsels of God, he has chosen some. Vessels of mercy, prepared beforehand unto glory. I can see that in the church today. I can see that in the remnant that Isaiah speaks about, that a remnant will be preserved in relation to Israel. That God has got those whom his hand is upon, they're going to be his. Shall we pray?